Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, broadcasting from the Symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. On this Friday afternoon, we're going to talk about the conversion of St. Paul. It's a story that is very well known, told many times in the New Testament, even by Paul himself, and perhaps deeply misunderstood, especially with respect to conversion and baptism. Joining us to talk about the conversion of St. Paul, Pastor Peter Bender. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you again, Todd.
Let's talk a little bit about the man before he becomes St. Paul. He is simply Paul or Saul, two different ethnic versions of his name. Who is this man, as far as we can tell by his own testimony and that of a little bit maybe that we might find outside of Scripture?
Well, he's Saul of Tarsus, and he is described as a Pharisee of Pharisees. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, he gives his own autobiography in that letter, and he talks about how zealous he was for the law. And we know that he was a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. And I think it would be a mistake to think that Saul of Tarsus, as this Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law, of the tribe of Benjamin, student of Gamaliel, somehow arrived in Jerusalem after the resurrection. In fact, I would go so far as to say there's no compelling reason to think that he was not among those in the crowd who heard Jesus perhaps preach and teach in Jerusalem and in the temple and perhaps in other locations as well. And we know that those pilgrim feasts, such as Pentecost or Passover, that the Jews journeyed to Jerusalem for, and the most zealous Jews would have done this, they would stay for months on end. So I think there can be little doubt that he not only heard some of Jesus preaching firsthand, but that he was also then there for the crucifixion and a witness in that sense. And if you think of the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, when Jesus meets them and they are prevented from recognizing him, he asks them the question, you know, what's going on? And they say to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and you do not know the things that have gone on there in these days? And then they recount all of the key events leading up to and including our Lord's crucifixion and the reports of his resurrection. And so that would indicate that everybody that's in Jerusalem at the time would have been aware of this prophet from Nazareth, what had happened to him, and so forth. And I think Saul is among them. And he becomes then a key, his association with Gamaliel. It stands to reason then that this young, zealous Pharisee, and that he was sharp, I mean, he was multilingual and so forth, was an excellent choice to lead the persecution effort then against the church.
So we should not think of Saul of Tarsus as simply appearing on the scene, kind of deus ex machina,
right,
when they need a good persecutor. This is a continuation in Saul's mind, as far as we can determine here, of stamping out this Jesus movement that he was familiar with when Jesus was still conducting his ministry before his death and resurrection.
That's right. His credentials were well attested to by them. He not only had the intellectual foundation and background, but but he had the zeal. His pedigree was unquestioned. And someone like Gamaliel, whose advice was taken, as we know from the book of Acts, he was a serious voice on the Sanhedrin. They listened to him. That Saul of Tarsus, one of his students, would have been an excellent choice.
There's also some testimony in the account of Stephen's martyrdom, where he's first introduced, where it's often said, you know, or it's often given the impression that this guy holding everyone's cloaks is just some schmo. The fact of the matter is, I don't know who pointed this out previously in a conversation on it. This probably is an indication of his stature. He's too important to pick up rocks. He's going to guard everyone's cloaks while the lesser disciples do the stoning and everyone else just watches on. So he even attests to his own status in the Pharisee community. What did it mean to be a Pharisee? That's how he describes himself before his conversion. What did that mean?
The Pharisees were, they were still considered laymen, but a separated class. In a certain sense, you might consider them of a sort of a monastic order within Judaism, separated from the people, wholly dedicated to the law, and they were held up as people to emulate in their zeal, in their piety, in their lifestyle. So that's the kind of background here. I think that Paul, we know he's a free citizen of the Roman Empire, even though he's a Jew from Tarsus, and he uses his citizenship in Philippi, among other places, when it is, you know, serves his purposes after his conversion and in his apostleship. But I think the synagogue of the freedmen would have had such individuals in it, and Paul was likely among them. So he could have been going toe-to-toe with Stephen in the debates within the synagogue of the freedmen until finally they'd had enough. This is false doctrine. And I think it's important to note that this bitterness, this anger that you see in Saul of Tarsus, still breathing out threats of murder after the martyrdom of Stephen, it's the same kind of rage that you find in the ministry of Jesus by his opponents. And it's not because of the miracles he performed, the healing of the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and so forth. But their anger, their bitterness was about the gospel of the mercy of God, the grace and forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus. That's what they could not abide. That's why Jesus had to die. The people were listening to him because he preached and offered the hope of salvation in a way that none of the Pharisees and none of the rabbis and none of the priests had done before, and hence that, you know, he preaches with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees, the authority to forgive sins, to save.
We have to take Jesus' diagnosis of the Pharisees seriously, where he says the problem is not with their zeal or with their knowledge of the law or with their concern over the teachings of the Old Testament, but he says you bind on men heavy burdens that you yourselves are unwilling to bear. That's the kind of the quintessential source of that conflict between the Pharisees, and therefore between Paul and the Christians, right?
That's exactly right. And the binding of the burdens, Todd, you know, it's not simply the every jot and tittle of the law, even though Jesus comes to fulfill every jot and tittle, but what is the underlayment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, which means then that finally and ultimately the fulfilling of the law is in the ultimate act of mercy for the undeserving and the unworthy, which Jesus manifested in his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And so here they fulfill the whole law, and yet they offend in this one point. They're guilty of all because the law calls forth this self-giving sacrificial love, which they could not abide. And when they saw it in Jesus, they hated it.
With a few minutes here before we take our first break, this program of persecution, what kind of authority has Paul been given by the Jerusalem authorities, the chief priests, to do with, as Luke will call it, those who follow in the way? What is he sent to Damascus to do?
Well, he's given letters from the Sanhedrin to the synagogues of Damascus. So that would be the rulers of the synagogues of the village of Damascus, so that if he finds any who are of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to stand trial there. And if Stephen was martyred, You know, there's every reason to believe that unless they recant, that their own lives are at risk.
What should we make of these murderous threats? That's a kind of a poetic, you know, the way Luke says is still breathing out murderous threats. What would you make of that characterization by Luke of Paul before his conversion? Paul even calls himself a murderer before he was converted.
It describes what the old Adam in us is by nature. And it's interesting, after the testimony of Stephen, St. Luke records there that they could not oppose his testimony to the gospel. And so when you can't win the argument on the basis of Scripture, then you result to the murderous threats of the flesh. And I think what is at evidence in this, both in the ministry of Jesus when he is persecuted ultimately unto death, is that I can't let go of myself, my own righteousness. This is my God. This is my idol. And that's what needs to be killed is that God, that false God of the self, of the old nature. That's what must be crucified and killed, which finally, in the end, is what happens to Saul of Tarsus.
When he heads to Damascus, he is waylaid on the road by none other than the risen Christ himself. With about a minute before we take our break, begin to tell us that story with about a minute.
Yeah, it's absolutely fantastic. Luke records, suddenly a light shone around him, and he fell to the ground. You have an image there that takes you back to Mount Sinai and the burning bush and the great I Am, who is the eternal God of the promise of salvation and redemption. And then, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So to persecute the body of Christ, the baptized faithful, is to persecute Jesus. Why are you fighting against my mercy, against my love? And this is what the persecution is all about. It's not ultimately against his followers, but against Christ and against the message of the gospel that he himself preached.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're broadcasting from the Symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on this Friday afternoon, January the 23rd, remembering the conversion of Paul that the church is going to remember on the 25th of January. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. We'll come back with more on the conversion of St. Paul right after this.
Blinded by the light, wrapped up like a douche, another runner in the night. Blinded by the light, wrapped up like a douche, another runner in the night.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Christianity once turned the world upside down. Is it still true? Join us for the Village Lutheran Lectures on Christianity and Culture on February the 7th, 2 to 4 p.m., as Dr. Alvin Schmidt reminds us of the Church's rich heritage of turning the world upside down and invites us to continue that very thing today. Join us at Village Lutheran Church, 9237 Clayton Road in suburban St. Louis.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
This is
back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, we're talking about the conversion of St. Paul. The church remembers the conversion on the 25th of January. On this 23rd, we're doing the same with Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. So we've brought to, we've kind of come to that point where Paul is on his face on the ground. Before the risen Christ, he has been thrown from his horse. The light is shining around him. He has been struck blind, and he does not know who is addressing him. Pick it up there, if you would.
Yeah, in verse 5 of Acts 9, Jesus himself says, in answer to his question, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And if we go back to the earliest part of our conversation together, Saul has seen this man before. Saul has heard this man before.
This is not their first meeting.
This is not their first meeting. And the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. And that is apparent from Jesus preaching that that message was getting across. So now, but that was a message that Saul of Tarsus was not about to accept. Now you have, "I am Jesus. I am the salvation, the one whom you have been persecuting."
You mentioned this before the break. You know, we have these, largely in John's gospel, these "I am" statements that are rightly connected back to, as you said, Sinai and to the burning bush and things like that. Is that, do you think that's intentional on the part of Jesus as he addresses Paul in this way, and then when Luke records it this way, to make us think, as you said before, of kind of a Sinai experience?
Oh, I think so, absolutely. And while we think of Moses as the giver of the law, when he was called there at Mount Sinai to be a prophet, he was a prophet of redemption. He's not the greater Moses is Jesus, who delivers us from the curse of the law. But he was sent to Egypt to redeem God's people Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. So the glory of God in the Old Testament and the glory of God that's shown in the transfiguration of Jesus and the glory of God that the shepherds beheld at the birth of Jesus and the announcement by the angel of the Lord, the glory of God that Saul of Tarsus here is seeing on the Damascus Road is the same glory in the glory cloud, pillar of fire and cloud that was suspended over the mercy seat. That is the location of God's mercy and salvation. And that's what Jesus is indicating here. This is the tabernacle. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Saul of Tarsus is beholding that glory in the words and the testimony of this glorious light from the Lord Jesus that is shining upon him.
Is this, in effect, Jesus coming? He is obviously coming in majesty and glory to appear here in as risen before Paul, but he, and as you're saying here, is he in effect saying to Paul by this action, "You shun my mercy when I proclaimed it before my death, and now risen from the dead, you are not going to get away from my mercy this time. You're not going to get away from me."
That is exactly right, Todd. That the brilliance of this light is not simply some idea of the eternal omnipotence of God. The brilliance of this light is that the mercy that Saul was fighting against is still pursuing him. That the Lord Jesus is choosing this one for salvation and to be a vessel of that mercy to other sinners just like him. And like I like to say in ordination sermons when I preach for a pastor's being called into the ministry, we preach best what we need to hear most. We must be first receivers of the forgiveness of sins and the glorious mercy of God in Christ for ourselves as poor, miserable sinners before we can ever begin to faithfully preach that gospel to others.
Okay, this is usually the only thing depicted on the cover of the Sunday bulletin. At the conversion of St. Paul, if it happens to fall in around a Sunday. There's Paul, struck from his horse, struck blind, in the spotlight of Jesus' glory. And that's all most of us really are familiar with. But the story goes on. In fact, the story goes on in a very significant way. What happens next?
Well, he's not yet converted. Arise, go to the city, and you will be told what what you must do. And then Ananias, a disciple from Damascus, is dispatched after 3 days. And Saul has been neither eating or drinking. He's been praying, but it hasn't accomplished anything, has it? I mean, the things that he would have been dedicated to as a Pharisee were not giving him the light that he sought. And he had to wait there for Ananias, the word extranos, outside of self, to come to him. And Ananias, of course, you can understand, Ananias gets a catechesis in the nature of this gospel that he himself believed. We're always getting these new revelations. You know, we confess that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works. It's a gift of God. But then when we experience it like this, it's an education. It's more than an education. It's a catechesis towards conversion of the heart of this gospel. And so Ananias, this is the man who is persecuting the church, and you want me to go and, yeah, that's what my gospel is all about. I mean, if you would like to paraphrase it that way.
Now, Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. It's not just that he's making a convert here. That itself is a miracle. He intends to make this man an apostle. As well. Isn't that what Jesus is saying?
Yes, but it's both. You know, whoever comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And what I like to say is at the heart of the Christian's cross for all of us is the crucifying of the old Adam, that self-righteous, sinful nature. And that has to happen in all of us, whether we're called into the office of the ministry or, in Saul's case, into the office of apostleship, or simply we're called to be a Christian. The old Adam in us must die. And it's, I think some have thought that this is a part of Saul of Tarsus' penance, you know, that he must suffer. That's not it at all. He learns through the things that he suffers, as we all do, what he would later speak of, bearing witness to the Lord's word in 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We see the suffering. See, we think of suffering in terms of the outward persecution and so forth, but we see it in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not do. That which I would not is the very thing that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the resolution of that suffering. That's the comfort of the in the midst of the suffering with one's own sin. And that's why we still struggle with sin in this life, is that we might see and come to know and believe ever more deeply the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ, the very grace that Saul at one time opposed, but now was the sole sum and substance of both his life, his salvation, and his ministry as an apostle.
And here comes the real conversion, the certain thing, which is Ananias sent to do several things: lay hands on him, baptize him, so that Saul might receive both his sight and the Holy Spirit. Walk us through that, if you would.
I think it's very important, if you were to look at these verses here, the things that happened to Saul, what is it that still happens to Christians today? And what is it that still happens to Christian ministers today? If you let all of the other things kind of fall away, what stands out? We still have baptism, and we still have the laying on of hands in the sending forth of men into the office of the ministry. And we still have those same things going on today. So I think you had mentioned in a conversation we had off the air that the conversion of Saul should perhaps be called the baptism of Saul. And I think that's exactly right, because it all, the full revelation of the person and work of Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, the gift of salvation, where none of the blessings and benefits of Christ's work for us are withheld, are given in baptism. And that's our new birth. And yes, the Spirit blows where he wills, in Ananias preaching, in the things that he says to Saul, as it breathes forth in Jesus' own words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Arise and go to Damascus. But finally, it all comes together in the baptism, where the Spirit that he had been receiving, that had been blowing, is now sealed unto him. And according to Jesus' own words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And we know in Saul's case, he was baptized, the scales fell from his eyes, he was converted. And that's the moment of his conversion. That would be the moment we celebrate, just like we celebrate our birthdays, not our conception days. He's certainly moving in that direction, and the Spirit is leading him there.
And with only 20 seconds here, he immediately becomes a witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't he?
Yeah, he immediately becomes a witness because he had been persecuting this faith. And now he who had been persecuting this faith, the gospel of the free grace of God, not by works, but by the merits of Jesus alone, then is incarnate in this man, Saul of Tarsus. His very conversion itself is a witness, and then he goes into the synagogues of Damascus, and he who had known the Old Testament scriptures so well, suddenly it all comes together for him, and he is able, the key is the gift of the Spirit in his baptism and the revelation of the Lord Jesus to him in that sacrament, and in the words of Jesus on the road to Damascus.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in Sussex, Wisconsin. I encourage you to check out the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You'll find a link under the Listen On Demand page at our website, issuesetc.org. Peter, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Monday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us on a Sunday school lesson with Jesus and the little children in Mark chapter 10. This is precisely how Jesus does it with each of us. It's not the encounter on the road, but it is in fact sending someone to us that we might receive the Spirit through the water of baptism, that the Word of God might have its way with us, that the Holy Spirit who pursues us so relentlessly might finally be sealed upon us in that certain Word of Christ in baptism. That we are made God's children, and we are sent into the world as his witnesses. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk to you Monday. So long from Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.